Good evening. We're back and excited, aren't we? This is fun. This is fun for me. I don't know about you, but it's going to be fun for me, so hopefully you'll enjoy it along with me. Let's turn in our Bibles to Romans chapter 6. We're going to start right there. We're going to spend some time talking about God's providence in the lives of his people. Now, of course, that the whole topic is around the book that I recently wrote, William Tyndale's Accomplices. Subtitle is Essential Partners of the Forbidden English Bible Revealed. And so, rather than spending all our effort to give praise to people, let's start out where we should start, and that is to God's providence and what he does in the lives of people like us. So the best place, I think, to do that, and there are many places we could go, but the way I did it for the book is I just developed the first 5.5 verses of Romans 16, and because it's there that we find a bunch of nobodies, if you will, who without them, the church would not be what it is today. You say, well, God's providential, he's sovereign, he can make the church what he wants. The thing of the matter is that he used these people, and he used people throughout church history to make what the church is today. So he uses individuals like you and me to bring about his purposes in the lives of the church. So if you're not there already, turn over to Romans 16. We're going to start out in verse 1. And the title of tonight's message is William Tyndale's Accomplices, Courageous Marketplace Believers. All right, so we're taking this out of the traditional, clergy, pastor, elder, all that, and we're talking about the church that is much like this church, made up of a lot of people that come from various backgrounds, come from various careers and professions. And my hope is that you recognize, although their careers may not be yours, that you recognize God's providence in your work, whether that's at home raising children or somewhere in the marketplace, godly serving Christ in a godly way. So let me just read the text. We're going to read the first 5.5 verses. And Paul writes this message to the Roman church. He says, I commend to you our sister Phoebe, who is a servant of the church, which is at Centria, that you receive her in the Lord in a manner worthy of the saints, and that you help her in whatever matter she may have need of you, for she herself has also been a helper of many and of myself as well. Greet Prisca, you might remember that name is also Priscilla. Greet Prisca and Aquila, my fellow workers in Christ, who for my life risked their own necks, to whom not only do I give thanks, but also all the churches of the Gentiles. Also greet the church that is in their house. Well, let's fast forward several hundred years. And outraged over John Wycliffe's 14th century Latin to English Bible translation, it would be in the year 1401 that England permitted Roman Catholic bishops to arrest, burn Bible translators, and not just the translators, but those who read their translations. If you got caught with one, it was lights out for you. In the year 1408, Thomas Arundel, the Archbishop of Canterbury, enacted what's called the Constitutions of Oxford, which mandated in part, and I quote, "We therefore decree and ordain that no man hereafter, by his own authority, translate any text of Scripture into English or any other tongue," end quote. What he said there was that you needed approval from the right people if you wanted to translate or read God's Word in your own language, and that being the English language back then. Well, that act required that repeat offenders be burned at the stake. For the next 118 years, Roman Catholics and secular officials all collaborated together to prevent the monarch's subjects from reading the Bible. That's just strikes us, doesn't it? These 500, 600 years later. Empowered by the Pope, the king, and the law, they tried to prevent the monarch's subjects, as I said, from reading the Bible. The power of God for who? For salvation, for everyone who believes. Well, then we have to ask the question, how then did we get our English Bibles, if that was the case back then? Undeterred, this man named William Tyndale, he was born in the year 1494 and was, and his support network risked their necks so that even the plowboy, as he called it, would know more of God's word than the Pope and for anybody else for that matter. So we have to ask the question, and this was the question I asked myself, is who were Tyndale's helpers? Because he couldn't do this alone. It's impossible to translate the Bible, be an expert in all those languages, Greek and Hebrew included, and to be able to insert those Bibles into the country where people would be burned at the stake for reading it. So who were his helpers? Well, let me just list the kinds of people that I found in my research. I'll just tell you maybe a title or what they did in life. One of my favorites is a widow. There were cloth workers, law students, brickmakers, lawyers, pastors, ironmongers, theologians. There were dock workers, printers, governors, leather workers like Paul, business administrators, knights and aldermen. There were mayors, logistics experts, university students, evangelists, and men and women of significant wealth that were all involved, including those whose titles represent or resemble modern-day chief executive officers, very high-ranking, wealthy people that were Tyndale's co-conspirators. There's more. There were prison executives, sheriffs, merchants, salespeople. I love it because I spent much of my career in the sales world. And individuals closely associated with the king, that's King Henry VIII, and his closest advisors. How did the Lord providentially connect all these people with William Tyndale, most of which never knew one another for that matter? It was God who sits on the throne, who moves his people, just like you and me, into place to ensure that we, 500 years later, would be one of 1.5 billion people who read English, who can enjoy Tyndale's translation. The Tyndale family, well, they were wealthy landowners. Most people don't know that because we don't know a whole lot about Tyndale, but they were wealthy landowners and trade experts from what's called the Gloucester area of England. And if you're familiar with England, if you know where central London is, you can take a drive. It would be about 110 miles to the west, and that would put you right into the area that the Tyndales grew up. And that's right off, if you know your geography a little bit, right off the River Severn and Wales, the modern country of Wales. So right there at that river. Well, so they were near that river on the border of Wales, an area recognized for its fertile land and crops and premier wool that was sold into vast multinational networks in the textile industry. It was a wealthy area. So people were pretty well-to-do. People that would work on the farms would do their thing, but it was recognized as an importer-exporter of goods. That's important to know. Well, it was the Tyndale and his friends were business associates with John, a man named Sir John and Lady Anne Walsh, who were closely associated with King Henry VII and his son, King Henry VIII. They were close friends. And it was there in that house, Lady Anne and John Walsh's house, that we call Little Sodbury. That's what they named it back then, Little Sodbury Manor. It's a mere 17,000 square foot residence. It's massive. And it's still there today. I didn't know that until deep into my research. It's still there. And it's where Tyndale was hired by the Walsh family to be the tutor of their children. And ultimately, he ended up evangelizing them and discipling them and bringing them to the Lord. And they ended up as the primary building blocks of the network, this vast network that would be necessary to get Bibles back into England. Well, Little Sodbury Manor is where Tyndale established his lifelong friends and enemies alike. It was there in that house. People loved him, cared for him, and threatened his life. It's where William Tyndale discipled the family while honing his Greek to English translation of the Bible that we now read today. I want you to know that 85% of the Bibles we read today, 85% of them originated with William Tyndale's original translation. Sure, it's Old English, but a lot of the words and phrases that he used, he had to invent. And we still use them today. You heard one of them this morning, the Mercy Seat. So Little Sodbury Manor is where Tyndale established these lifelong friends, these lifelong enemies, friends like a guy named Latimer, who had connections with the Pope. Another one named, you would know this name probably if you studied up on history, Erasmus. And also the Bishop of London, a man named Cuthbert Tunstall. We'll get to meet him a little bit more. These relationships both advanced and attacked the gospel. He was resolute. He was going to do this no matter what. From the Walsh's network of associates, Tyndale was introduced to the high-powered businessman and people like men like Humphrey Monmouth. We'll get to know him a little bit. And another man named Thomas Poyntz. I write about each of these men extensively. It's through these connections that Tyndale would come to know German believers at the famous Hanseatic London Steelyard. They were expert smugglers of Martin Luther's books from Germany into England. The Steelyard was a famous place back then where a lot of the imports from Germany, from what they called the Low Countries, that would be Antwerp or that would be Belgium and Germany, they would bring in works from those areas. And typically it would be something related to the textile industry or garments, cotton, or even liquor for that matter. They'd bring in all kinds of things. And amongst their smuggling, they'd bring in Luther's works. And that plays a significant role in building Tyndale's network later on. Well, one notable Tyndale accomplice was this courageous woman, German woman, I mentioned earlier, by the name of Margaret Van Emmerson. She had 6 children. And without God's providence working through this courageous woman, we and England would not have obtained this Bible. If you're a widow, life is not over, ladies. God is still wanting to use people like Margaret Van Emmerson to change this world. Nor would they have received 4 of Tyndale's best-known books, because he wrote them in her house. What are they? The Practice of Prelates, A Pathway into Holy Scripture, and his answer unto Sir Thomas More's Dialogue. I recognize I can't go into all the names and the backgrounds of the people, but they're in the book. Sir Thomas More would be like your modern-day attorney general, and he hated Tyndale. And so he had to answer some of Thomas More's accusations against him, and he did that. And he did that in Margaret Van Emmerson's house. It was in Widow Van Emmerson's home that Tyndale translated from Hebrew into English the Pentateuch. That would be Genesis through Deuteronomy, right there in her home. Some of Tyndale's most significant accomplices were law students and attorneys, like a man named Simon Fish. There's others, James Bainham, Robert Packington, Francis Denham, and of course, the famous Thomas Cromwell. Each one of these men counted the cost, and all of them laid down their lives so that you and I could have the scripture that you hold in your hands. And dare I say, on your phone or your other devices, right? It's amazing how God's word has proliferated in such a way. Francis Denham, likely related to Humphrey Monmouth's wife. Humphrey Monmouth was the super wealthy, what I would equate to as your modern-day CEO, who helped fund Tyndale. Well, this guy, Francis Denham, was probably related to Monmouth's wife. We don't know for sure what the relationship was, but he was instrumental in distributing the Bible and other of Tyndale's works throughout England. And while in France, he personally handed King Henry VIII's wife, Anne Boleyn, a Tyndale Bible. Other books for Henry to read and abhor, he also gave to her. He abhorred them, and some he appreciated them. While William Tyndale's accomplices, like Paul, were unashamed of the gospel, we know that finally, in March of 1526, English readers saw for the first time printed phrases like John 1:29, and I'm reading from his text here, "Behold, the Lamb of God that taketh away the sins of the world." And in that era back then, that was foreign to them because it was a lot of works. It was things that you had to do, money you had to pay. And in 1 John 1:9, he wrote these words, translated these words, "If we acknowledge our sin, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness." Again, there's no mention of all the activities that Roman Catholics would have to do back then. It was grace. It was freedom in Christ. Regardless, the 120-year-old constitutions of Oxford remained in force until the year 1528, when Bible readers from the University of Oxford were arrested. Why were they arrested? Because Roman Catholic governing authorities found 354, what they called back then, prohibited books at the University of Oxford, including Tyndale's Bible. Now, when you think of university students 500 years ago, you know, don't think of, 18, 19, 20, 21-year-olds. We're talking about teenagers here, right? Some of them would have been at this school. They would have benefited from these works. Well, so they were under arrest, and while under arrest, those Oxford Bible readers would have floated down a boat down the River Thames. Anybody know where the River Thames is? The significance of the River Thames. It goes right through the heart of London. It's where most of the trade route passes through. And it was down that river. It's a very wide river. They would have floated into London, into an ominous prison fortress known as the Tower of London. Have you ever heard of the Tower of London? Some of you have. If you ever go to England, you have to tour the Tower of London. It's worth every cent to go through there because that's the place, the prison, where many people were tortured. And it's now a place you can go through and you can appreciate the things that are there and you can see what people went through. It's there that Anne Boleyn, the king's second wife, was beheaded. Well, so they enter the Tower of London. And as you go through Traitor's Gate, you're in a boat, and you look up at a wall. It's not like a... It's just a wall above the river, the entrance. And as you look up, you can see the tower in the distance. It would have been the largest building in London at the time. And they would have seen skulls of former prisoners hanging from the ceiling. That's where they were entering, these students, these university students. So as they slowly drifted through that gate, they would have seen that happening. Yet for them, beheading would not be their demise. How do we know that? Well, because the constitutions of Oxford required burning at the stake. Wow. Some were forced to recant, and they did. Others were torched. Had it not been for the Lord providentially working through courageous Germans, England would not have a Bible. Again, this is how the Lord chose to do it. And so they have a Bible. So praise the Lord for men and women in Germany who risked their necks so that Englanders would come to know the gospel. Ironically, Tyndale chose Worms, Germany to print 6,000 Bibles in the winter of 1525 and 26. Why does Worms, Germany sound familiar? Go ahead. There's not a whole lot of us. Why does it sound familiar? The Diet of Worms, yeah, that's where Luther stood against the Pope and his arresting officers and authorities, and he would not deny what the Lord had given him. That same city, again, as I say, is where Martin Luther translated. He stood boldly for the truth 4 years earlier. So think about it. Where did Tyndale, a Bible translator, get enough money to support not only himself, but let alone an entire supply chain that produced 6,000 English Bibles. In February 1526, it's 500 years ago, this season, February 1526 is when smugglers in Worms, Germany, hid Bibles in cotton bales, flour sacks, barrels of liquid, probably rum, and bales of cloth and ships bound for England. Everyone involved were criminals. They violated the constitutions of Oxford. So therefore, they were Tyndale's accomplices, thus the title of the book. After the forbidden books passed through His Majesty's customs officials, and you can imagine all the believers in England and Germany praying, "Oh Lord, protect these Bibles from seeing eyes, that they may be unseen." Well, after they passed by His Majesty's royal officials in March 1526, again, I want to emphasize, this was 500 years ago last month. Tyndale's accomplices transferred these Bibles to retailers and to major universities like Cambridge and Oxford. About 3 months after this, Bishop of London, Cuthbert Tunstall, declared, this is what he said, quote, "These books contain the most pernicious poison." Wow. The Bishop of London. Then he ordered Tyndale's Bibles to be confiscated. Tunstall, whom Tyndale nicknamed, and he loved to do this, he gave nicknames. You know, our president likes to give nicknames. Well, Tyndale does the same thing. I think he was a New Yorker. He called Tunstall the imaginer of all mischief. The imaginer of all mischief. He burned scores of Bibles at St. Paul's Cross, which is a massive church building right in central London. Maybe you've been there. I highly encourage you to go. So he burned these Bibles at St. Paul's Cross in London, just as Cardinal Wolsey had done with Luther's books in 1521, only a few years earlier. Well, Tyndale nicknamed Cardinal Wolsey Cardinal Wolfsee, the play on words, W-O-O-L-F-S-E-E-E. Well, by now you're wondering, we spent some time in Romans chapter 16. Maybe you're wondering, how does 16th century William Tyndale and his accomplices have anything in common with Romans 16? Well, today's message is not so much about Tyndale, nor is it about his accomplices. As I said earlier, our central focus is placed squarely on God Himself, because it's He who worked through nobodies like them and us to bring about eternal results. So in short, we're here to celebrate how God sovereignly and providentially compels people like you and me to courageously serve Him with every fiber of our beings, even if it means we may die tomorrow. Does the New Testament provide similar accounts of how God sovereignly works through people who risk their necks for the sake of the gospel? Well, ground zero, Romans 16, is where we meet a first century woman by the name of Phoebe, a godly married couple by the name of Priscilla and Aquila. Well, that's just the introduction. We have a ways to go here, and let's unpack this. We're going to talk about Phoebe. We're going to talk about Priscilla and Aquila. Though separated by 1,500 years, the love those saints had for God and for people challenge you to courageously serve Christ right where you are today. As you love the Lord and His people, be prepared to risk your life so the next generation is equipped to serve the Lord. Well, our text here in Romans 16 provides two practical ways to fearlessly serve Christ. The first point, if you're taking notes, is serve those who serve the Lord. Serve those who serve the Lord, and we see that in verses 1 and 2. And secondly, our text reveals the second practical way to fearlessly serve Him, and that is to express gratitude to those who risk their necks for the sake of the gospel. Express gratitude for those who risk their necks for the sake of the gospel. We find that in verses 3 through 5 and a half. Well, our first call is to serve those who serve God. Let me just take a look. Let me just read verses 1 and 2 again so it's fresh in our minds. This is about Phoebe. Paul writes, "I commend to your sister Phoebe, who is a servant of the church, which is at Centuria. that you receive her in the Lord in a manner worthy of the saints, and that you help her in whatever manner she may have of you. For she herself has also been a helper of many, and of myself as well. So Paul commends this faithful servant, his sister in Christ, a woman by the name of Phoebe. She was a servant, we know, at the church of Centuria. Where is that, you ask? Well, it's about 8 miles from Corinth, about 700 miles from Rome. So she lives a long way from Rome. The churches of Rome should welcome her with open arms, but why? Well, what is the commonality between Phoebe and William Tyndale's accomplices 1,500 years later? We have to tie this together, right? Why are we going through this exercise? Well, I just asked you, stay with me. We're going to get there. It's important to remember that Paul wrote this letter to the churches in Rome. And though Paul longed to visit them, the Holy Spirit, he says, prevented him from being there. In Romans 1:7, Paul says, he persistently prayed for, quote, all who are beloved of God in Rome called as saints, end quote. In the very next verse, he thanks God because their, quote, faith is being proclaimed throughout the whole world. So he knows something about the Roman church. The Lord grew their church to the extent that their love for him and for people had a multinational impact. That's significant. The gospel's impact was already multinational by this point, by about roughly 64 AD. Paul's inability to be in Rome made it impossible to disciple the people in person. So under the authority of the Holy Spirit, he wrote this book of Romans to declare the righteousness of God and to explain how people are eternally saved. We need to think of it that way. How does one get saved? The book of Romans is masterful at describing that. The book of Romans is arguably the most important book in human history. Now, thanks to Tyndale and his partners, 1,500 years later, Romans was the primary document that implicated Catholicism for centuries-long apostasy. By them, Tyndale's translation of the English Bible was seen as a declaration of war on their culture. It led to the martyrdom of many who embraced God's means of salvation from his wrath. Well, let's go back to 57 AD. Paul completed his letter, but he faced a dilemma. Who, Paul had to ask the question, who is trustworthy and who has the financial capacity to take that letter from Centuria to Rome? Mighty men, perhaps, with an experience in the 700-mile land and sea journey, would it be them who would take it? Though Paul isn't explicit in the text, his language suggests that dear little Phoebe was the one to carry this letter. She was the one he could trust. Let's develop the idea why he could trust her. We'll get there. If Paul chose Phoebe to safeguard the letter, hers was a risky expedition. As a woman, the danger was significantly intensified. Having Paul's recommendation, as we read here in the end of the book, having that recommendation gave Christians along the way confidence that they can trust her in their homes. But hold on a second, you say. What if she would have grown weary or fearful along the way? Would she give up? If Phoebe failed, what would become of the 16th century Reformation and William Tyndale and all those accomplices? Isn't it cool that the 8th chapter of the book of Romans, the very letter she was carrying, told her that nothing could remove God's love from her? Nothing. Danger, peril, sickness, nothing could remove God's love. Not even peril or sword. Think of Phoebe as the first century courier of the 16th century Reformation. It was God himself that chose this woman to take this most important letter on a 700-mile journey. She not only delivered the letter to Rome, but she, in effect, handed it to William Tyndale, who then gave it to the plowboy who would know more of the Bible than the Pope. Her job was significant. She probably had no idea what would become of the letter of Romans in the year 2026. Verse 1, Paul commends, the word commend is used there, our sister Phoebe to the Roman churches. The word means to stand with. Because Paul trusts Phoebe, the Romans should receive her as their honorable sister in Christ. Sister, what a lovely term. Sister, it's a term of endearment, showing that she is a part of their church family, though they'd never met her. In verse 1, Paul proved Phoebe's reputation, showing that she is a servant in the church of Centuria, 8 miles from Corinth. Don't miss this critical detail about Phoebe. This is critical as you think about raising up the next generation of missionaries, even in your own church. Before foreign cultures could trust her, she had to first demonstrate faithfulness in her home church. This letter would never have made it to Rome had she not been faithful in her home church. Let me say it again. Before foreign cultures can trust her, she had to first demonstrate faithfulness in her home church. Be faithful in this church. Faithfully serve the Lord as you go through your younger years, looking for ways to serve here so that you'll know of ways to serve elsewhere. Just before reading the first 15 chapters, they saw Phoebe deliver this letter to their reader. They listened to the entire book before Paul told them how important Phoebe was both to him and to them. Look at verse 1. In verse 1, Phoebe's recommendation comes with two expectations for believers, followed by the word that in verse 2. So the first part of the recommendation asks them to receive her in the Lord. They should accept her as though receiving Jesus himself. That's a pretty high calling, a pretty high reception. They should accept her in a manner worthy of the saints. Well, this should bring to your thinking Matthew chapter 25. Remember Matthew 25 and the final judgment at the end of the age? Turn to Matthew 25. And in verse 34, Jesus says that those who care for him and those who welcome him are those who receive him. Those who receive him will inherit the kingdom which has been prepared for them before the foundation of the world. And in verse 40, Jesus says, to the extent that you welcomed one of the least of these brothers of mine, or in Phoebe's case, sister, you did it unto who? You did it unto me, Jesus says. As you take care of my people, you're taking care of me. Receiving Phoebe in a manner worthy of the saints is the same as if they were receiving Jesus himself. Paul's request aligns perfectly with Jesus. We are to serve those who serve God. Well, the second part of Paul's recommendation is to request help from Phoebe, or is to request them to help Phoebe. The word help there is parahistome in Greek, and it means to stand by. It means to be present. It means to be with her. It means to stand by someone, to help them in whatever need that they have. Now look again at verse 2. To what extent shall they help Phoebe? He clarifies, in whatever matter she may have need of you. In other words, whatever she needs, help her. Take care of her. She's important. As though Phoebe were Jesus himself, Paul calls on them to help her. Paul provides two reasons in verse 2. You see it there? First, Phoebe has been a helper, meaning a benefactor or patroness of many people. Phoebe was qualified to carry the Roman epistle because Paul trusted her for faithfully supplying the needs of the saints back home in Centuria. He knew her track record. He watched her serve, and so he could trust her. And he's saying, take care of her and help her. The second reason to assist Phoebe is that she was a helper and a patroness to Paul himself. Phoebe was likely a woman of great financial means. As a trusted sister and servant in her home church, she could underwrite the cost of a 700-mile land and sea journey from Corinth to Rome. She could have afforded to bring others along, especially a security detail. She could pay all the associated costs, boat fares, food and lodging. Phoebe was God's gift to Paul and the entire church. Little Phoebe. This is tremendous. We think about her. Figuratively speaking, she carried the 16th century Reformation to Rome 1,500 years later. God sovereignly gave William Tyndale networks of people to produce and deliver the Bible to England, as I said, now to 1.5 billion English speakers around the world. So there you have it. Our first assignment is to love God by serving those who serve Him. The second assignment is to express gratitude for those who risk their necks for the sake of the gospel. And we see that in verses 3 through 5. Let me read it again. 3 through 5. Greet Prisca, and Aquila, my fellow workers in Christ Jesus, who for my life risked their own necks, to whom not only do I give thanks, but also all the churches of the Gentiles. We know something about this couple. Look at this, verse 5. Also greet the church that is in their house. They had a house church. And Paul's saying, greet them. They were important to me. So in verses 3 through 5, Paul greets Prisca, same word, same name, and Aquila, partners in ministry who hosted a church in their home. Paul isolates two details, important details about this husband and wife ministry team. I pause for effect, husbands and wives. You're a ministry team. You work together. First, he calls them fellow workers in Christ Jesus. Oh, that's precious. Paul commonly recognizes men and women for working alongside him for the advancement of the gospel. Fellow workers in Christ Jesus means he places their service at the same level as his own service. He's saying they are as important to the Lord as what I do. And we think of the importance of the Apostle Paul. No doubt he was important. Their ministry was not Paul's ministry, meaning Prisca and Aquila served the Lord in ways that are distinctly different. As his fellow workers, their labor was mission critical. And he recognizes them publicly in front of the Church of Rome. Paul says that Prisca and Aquila are known by a second significant detail. Do you see it there in the text? For my life, they risked their own necks. And when I read this, I thought to myself, why didn't he say for the Lord they risked their necks? Well, in essence, they did risk their necks for the Lord. But it was for Paul, the Lord's chosen servant, to reach the nations with the gospel. They saw how important he was to the Lord, and so therefore he was important to them, so important that they were willing to die for him. Verse 4, saving Paul's life didn't surprise those listening because just as Paul gives this couple thanks, so also, do you see it there? This is key. All the churches of the Gentiles. In other words, all the churches of the Gentiles understood the importance of this married couple, Prisca and Aquila, as they served Christ and risked their necks for Paul. They appreciate them for putting themselves in harm's way to protect Paul from a premature, violent death. We're unsure of the specific occasions for which he saved Paul's life, but much of what is known about Prisca and Aquila is found in Acts chapters 18 and 19, where we see their dependability in his life. Turn over to Acts 18. Acts 18. I wish we had time to go through the entire account for Priscilla and Aquila. But in verse 1, Paul departed Athens by himself and traveled to arguably the most depraved city in the first century, known as Corinth, where he authored the book of Romans in the year 57 AD. It was in the city of Corinth that he authored this book. Entering Corinth, we know from 1 Corinthians 2:3 that Paul was weak. He was fearful and he was trembling. This was going to be a difficult culture. We have difficult cultures in our world, don't we? He was entering a tough place, and so he was timid. He was trembling. He was fearful. But God gave him a dependable brother and sister in Christ by the name of Aquila and his bride Priscilla, a loyal ministry team that would one day risk their necks for Paul. You'll notice in Acts 18:2 that Claudius recently kicked the Jews out of Rome. Well, which is how God providentially placed this faithful ministry couple with Paul in Corinth, serving side by side. You see, they had a Jewish background. Providentially, in verse 3, we read that they were of the same trade. They were leather workers. Or as the text says, as Tyndale translated it, tent makers. They were successful business owners working as unto the Lord. They were marketplace people who took care of God's people. They hired Paul, who also was an expert leather worker, to help them. And they gave him a safe place to live. Paul helped their business prosper, and they cared for his needs. Their business was so prosperous that they didn't need Paul's help anymore. And so Paul was able to go full-time into his ministry. He prepared them for a lifetime of ministry so that they could sharpen the preaching skills of another evangelist by the name of Apollos. You would remember Apollos. They could explain, as a couple, the way of God more accurately in Acts 18:26. So God calls leather workers and other patrons to care for his people and to risk their necks for fellow workers so that the church can equip the saints to do the work of the ministry. Well, that was the first century. There's so much more that could be said. We could turn to so many other passages of Scripture where we see people faithfully risking their necks for the gospel, but let's fast forward back to the year 1527. 1527, when at the home of Tyndale's accomplices, English merchants by the name of Richard and Elizabeth Harman in Antwerp, Tyndale wrote the book, a book based on Luke 16, verses 1 through 13, entitled The Parable of Wicked Mammon. It's that parable of the unrighteous steward in Luke 16. This was the first book where Tyndale actually put his name on it as the author, which explains why Roman Catholic governing authorities in England launched an extensive manhunt for Tyndale and his accomplices all over the Low Countries. Remember, the Low Countries are Germany, Belgium area, Antwerp. Those are the areas that they launched this search for him, a vast area. Before that book that he wrote on Luke 16 was smuggled into England, another leather worker comes into the picture by the name of John Tewkesbury. He was saved after reading Tyndale's 1526 New Testament. When Tyndale's Parable of Wicked Mammon was smuggled into the country, he obtained a copy which pressed into the doctrine of justification by faith. Justification by faith was a hated doctrine in England in those days because it meant that we would be justified. We would be made righteous by Christ, not by our own works, but by his completed work. When the bishop, or should I say a bishop, and an abbot of Westminster discovered Tewkesbury's forbidden book, they arrested him and asked if he affirmed Tyndale's exposition, his writings on Luke 16, whether he believed in justification by faith. Of course, his answer was yes. A few days later, he appeared before more bishops, including Cuthbert Tunstall, the imaginer of all mischief. He was famous for burning books, not people. They further questioned Tewkesbury and threatened him severely. Under threats of pain and torture, he recanted. He was forced to carry bundles of wood and twigs that they called back then faggots. Think of a backpack carrying a whole bunch of sticks and wood to a fire. Many would carry their own sticks to their own burning. So he had to carry these to two different churches and through the city markets, signifying that he should be burned at the stake. It was an invitation for people to come and watch what was going to happen. 2 years later, Bishop Tunstall was gone, and Sir Thomas More and John Stokesley were now in charge. Remember Thomas More? He's like the Attorney General. And this new guy, Thomas Stokesley, he took the place of Tunstall. They discovered that the leather worker, Tewkesbury, had another copy of Wicked Mammon. After he recanted, he went out and got another one, and he confessed to them that he continued to study the book. Well, Thomas More, the Attorney General kind of guy, he says this, quote, "In Tewkesbury's house was found Tyndale's Book of Obedience," that would be the obedience of the Christian man, "which he well allowed to be in his home, and this wicked book also, the Wicked Mammon, saying at his examination that all the heresies therein were good in Christian faith, being indeed as full of false heresies and as frantic as ever a heretic made any since Christ was born." While Tunstall burned books, Sir Thomas More and Stokesley burned people. In December 1531, they burned John Tewkesbury at the stake in Smithfield. Smithfield, 3 weeks from now, I'm going to be speaking at the Tyndale Conference, and our hotel is in Smithfield. We're going to be staying at a hotel that overlooks the very spot where Bloody Mary oversaw the deaths of important people, and their names are etched into the side of the building there in Smithfield. Well, after killing Tewkesbury for his belief in Tyndale's affirmations of justification by faith, Thomas More wrote the following statement. He writes this, "Tyndale's ungracious books, for which the poor wretch," writing of Tewkesbury, "lieth now in hell and crieth out to him, and Tyndale, if he do not amend in time, he is like to find him when they come together in a hot firebrand burning at his back." 500 years ago, this is how it all started for us to get an English Bible. All that as a result of merchants who welcomed Tyndale into their Antwerp home so that he could refine his Bible translations and write Obedience of the Christian Man and the Parable of Wicked Mammon. 5 years later, after Tewkesbury inhaled the flames of death, William Tyndale on October 6, 1536. Put that on your calendar, October 6, 1536, was also burned at the stake. He counted the flames that would consume his body worth the risk of translating the Bible into modern common English. Why? As he said early on, so that the plowboy would one day know more of Scripture than the Walsh's biblically malnourished dinner guest, including the Pope. Well, Phoebe, the first century courier of the 16th century Reformation, Mr. and Mrs. Aquila and Priscilla, who risked their necks for Paul, and Mr. and Mrs. John Walsh, who set the table for Tyndale's vast network, and widow Margaret Van Emerson, who hosted Tyndale in her home, putting her 6 children at risk, and Mr. and Mrs. Harmon, who also hosted Tyndale, they were also all fellow workers with the truth, driven by love for God and love for people, as we read about in Matthew 26, 37 through 40, where Jesus answers the question, what is the most important law? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. Love your neighbor as yourself. These are the people who love the Lord and love people who risk their lives. Some lost their families. I wish I could go into more. The book goes into more detail. Others lost their livelihoods and lives. Others jeopardized multinational business enterprises, while some put their print shops on the line. They were willing to risk their business for the sake of the gospel. Those faithful generations are gone, aren't they? You know what? It's our turn. It's our turn. God has given us this call to be faithful and to serve Him faithfully, no matter what dangers lie before us. It doesn't matter, because we know from Romans 8 that nothing takes away the love of Christ. Phoebe trusted that passage as she went 700 miles on a dangerous journey to deliver that letter. Well, fear not. Jesus is with you until your last breath, even to the end of the age, Matthew 28:20. The question is, how might God advance the Great Commission through you? You, personally. And your network of connections. We all have an ability to look at what we do in life and to ask the question, Lord, how do I steward this properly? The leather makers asked that question. The university students, they knew that they could be burned at the stake, and nevertheless, they read Scripture. They taught Scripture. The salespeople, I write about them in the book. How did they do this? It's all the people working together, not because they wanted to be famous, because you know what? Wanting to be famous would be like putting a wanted poster out. They didn't tweet about what they were doing, or what do you call it, X, or I don't know how to X it, whatever that is. They didn't post it to Facebook. Hey, look at me. I'm over in, you know, London handing out Bibles. Oh, really? They didn't do this for fame. In fact, you know what? It took me probably 14 months to find these people because history had hidden them so well. Tyndale never talked about them. They just served the Lord from a willing heart, as we talked about from Exodus 25 this morning. Let's close in prayer. Father, we're so thankful. We're thankful to you that you would use nobodies like them and us to carry on the Great Commission. People who are the most unassuming kind of folk that would be faithful to the call and who would be willing to risk everything, like Priscilla and Aquila, even their necks, to serve you well. Lord, I ask that you would guide the reading of this book into the hands of people that desperately want to find out how you use people in history past so that you might give them a future and a hope of how you might use them today and into the future. It's not people that we exalt here, Lord. It's you that we exalt because you providentially use them and you want to use us. Help us to be holy for your glory, that we might carry out this great commission for your purpose.